Last weekend, we looked together at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we did a little tag team with Raphael, and we began to look at the significance of the Passover from Exodus chapter 12, and the reality that Jesus is our Passover lamb, and that it's his blood, just like the lamb's blood or the goat's blood could have been either for the households of Israel when that blood was applied to the doorposts or lintels of the house, that the angel of death passed over that house and they were delivered and saved, and how Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, and it's when his blood is applied to our hearts that we are delivered and we are saved. And we began to look at some of the significance last week about how Jesus delivers us from death to life, from captivity to freedom. And we're going to go just a little bit more deeply into that today, as we look a little bit at the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday, and also a little bit more at the Passover Seder that we will be celebrating at the end of this service. And this is kind of a crazy time for those of you that are basketball fans. It's called March Madness. I know it's April, but it's still March Madness. I don't know how that works. And here's how it works. If you're a college basketball fan, you know, you follow your teams during the year, but everything comes to crunch time. Everything comes to the month of March, where the top teams in a nation enter into this tournament, the NCAA tournament. Starts out, you know, with a bunch of teams, I guess, I think it's like, well, it would be, like 64 teams, I guess, that would begin this journey, right? And they compete against each other, and it knocks it down to 32. And they compete against each other and knocks it down to 16. They compete against each other, knocks it down to 8. They compete against each other, knocks it down to 4. And those final 4 played last night. And I know that we have a lot of UConn fans here, and my condolences. Because UConn went down last night. And now it's down to the final 2, and they will compete for the national championship. And I think it's called March Madness just because it's this flurry and it's this culmination of everything, all of the season and everything that's put into it is all about this final thing in March. I think it's also called March Madness because those of you that aren't basketball fans, it really makes you mad, you know, that your husband or your whoever, that person in your life spends so much time watching the stupid game of basketball this month. But I've been thinking about March Madness in new terms this year. I've been thinking, wow, our Lord Jesus, he lived the original March Madness. And it wasn't about a basketball game. It was about eternity. It wasn't about winning trophies. It was about winning souls. It wasn't about earning prizes. It was about giving his life. And this time of year, where our Lord Jesus actually lived and walked in his final days, this springtime that he actually lived, everything culminated. His entire 33 years of life, his last 3.5 years of ministry, it all culminated this time of the year to bring to the crescendo, to the final peak of the moment, which we will celebrate next week when he laid his life down for us and rose again. And so really we are in March Madness week, even though we're in April. And we're going to look at 2 significant things that happened in the final week of our Lord's life. The first we've already sung about. We call it Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. And we want to look at that a little bit more closely. So I want to read to you from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. And I'll ask you, if you're able to stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word. This is Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is your word, Lord. Please help me to honor your word as I speak today. And please, Lord, open up significance to us today as we see what was going on in this final, crazy last week of your life here on earth, Lord. How everything was culminating and coming together on purpose. And Lord, please take your word and drive it into our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So this is really a wild ride for Jesus. He is literally riding into Jerusalem, coming into Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's riding on a colt, and people begin to go nuts. It's greater than March Madness. I mean, there's just huge number of people, and the masses begin to do things that normally they wouldn't do. First of all, the riding of the colt was a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew reminds us of this particularly, but so does Luke here, that in Zechariah, the prophet, hundreds of years prior to this, Zechariah chapter 9 proclaimed that the king would return, and he would be riding on a donkey, on the colt donkey. And that was very unusual, of course, for a conquering king in that day. Kings would ride in with pomp and circumstance, in chariots with horses, flashing their armies and their strength and their grandeur. But not this king. This king came humble. And he came meek and mild. Because he had not come to declare his conquest. He had come to offer his life. And so he came, and while he was coming into Jerusalem, we read that he was still performing miracles. And people, because of the miracles that they had heard and seen in the past, and the very miracles going on around them, they began to proclaim a messianic psalm, the thing that we have sung today from Psalm 118. "Hosanna, King, save us. Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This was clearly a psalm, and all of Israel embraced this as a psalm of the Messiah when he would come. And so the multitude began to proclaim this psalm to him, this messianic psalm. And the religious leaders, as we've just read, said to Jesus, "Jesus, tell these people to shut up. Rebuke them for what they're saying." And Jesus, he spoke these words that they still grip my heart. Jesus said, If they go quiet, then the stones themselves will cry out. It's an amazing, amazing statement that Jesus made, that creation itself would have to finally be released. We read one day in the book of Romans, chapter 8, we read that one day all of creation will be released to praise the Creator again. that'll be an incredible moment to be a part of. What will it be like when the stones actually sing? Whew, that's going to happen someday. All of the groaning of creation that it's been subjected to because of the disobedience of humanity will someday be released. And it will be a glorious day. And Jesus was reminding them that if they remain silent, the stones will have to say something at this moment because the King has come. And even in those midst, if you read toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we'll read that right there in front of their eyes, he began to perform miracles. People were blind and sick, and he healed them right then and there before their eyes. But in their religious arrogance, they still refused to recognize Messiah. They refused to bow their hearts before him because he was not the Messiah that they were looking for. The irony of this kind of blows me away because people were there in Jerusalem that day specifically for a religious celebration. They were there to worship God. They were there to honor the Word of God, and yet the living Word of God, the very God himself, who they said they had come to worship, stood right before them, and they denied him. It's really an overwhelming thought to think about. And it was overwhelming for Jesus because we read that he wept. The humble King, the Lord of Lords, the one in whom all glory and honor and grandeur resides, he wept that day. He wept that day. We read that he wept over Jerusalem. Why? Because he said, if even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. He agonized in his heart and his soul. And he says at the end, all this calamity will now come upon you because you would not recognize that the time of God's coming is here. We read of only one other time. I mean, we read clearly of one other time in Scripture when Jesus wept. It was when his friend Lazarus died. And when he was with the family, Mary and Martha, and he was just overwhelmed by grief. That he wept uncontrollably because he felt the pain of death and human suffering, and he was taking it upon himself, and he wept. In John's gospel, we read about this, but this is the second time that he wept because he came and he offered himself, and he was rejected. I think he wept that day also because so many people proclaimed his praises, and he knew in just a couple of days they would walk away from him and deny him. And that's an overwhelming thought. And so that's what was going on. And the next few days of Jesus' life became this whirlwind. He went again and he cleared the temple, just like he had done early in his ministry as he went into Jerusalem this day. Again, he found that people were selling the animals for sacrifices and for the Passover at a profit. And he turned over the tables again and said, I've told you, my Father's house is a house of prayer. It's not a place where you're supposed to do business and make money. And the next week, as you read the end of the Gospel of Luke or Matthew, and here's what's really wild. Half of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four books, almost half of all four books combined, comprise the last week of Jesus' life. They're dedicated to the final week. That's how significant the time period that we are in the midst of celebrating. That half of the Gospels are dedicated to this final week of the Lord Jesus' life. And so he teaches in this final week about the kingdom of God, and he teaches that it's like a wedding banquet where God invites his family and friends, and then they refuse to come, and so he opens the door and said, invite anybody, everybody that's willing to come will be welcome here. He talks about the call to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We read that in the end of Matthew. He talks about what lies ahead for Jerusalem and for Israel. And he talks about what lies ahead in his own life, that he's about to lay his life down for us. And even in those final days, he's anointed with oil, if you remember, expensive oil, perfumed oil, from a woman who loved him and recognized his messiahship. And Jesus received that as being anointed for burial. And then they journeyed into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the first night, it was a Passover celebration. And so I want to take you to Matthew chapter 26. verse 17, and I'll just invite you again, if you're able to stand with me in honor of God's word. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 says, "On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' He replied, 'Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near, and I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover." And just so you know what was going on here, at the temple in Jerusalem, the priests would be slaughtering the lambs for the families during the afternoon, while the families would be in their homes preparing the rest of the Passover meal, because the Passover meal had to be eaten after sundown before midnight. And that's what's being referred here as they prepare the Passover. "When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you the truth, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And Lord, again, this is your word. In our final moments together, teach us the significance of this Passover Seder. Teach us again, Lord, what it meant and means that you broke the bread and you poured the wine and you offered it. Teach us this, Lord, and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So Jesus is sharing a meal with his friends, including his betrayer. It's a Passover Seder. He takes the bread as we do regularly here in church. He takes the cup, but often we don't understand the full context of why we do this. And to help us understand that a little bit more clearly today, we welcome back our brother Raphael.
Thanks, Rob. I think the Passover Seder is the center of the events that have taken place here up to this point. And only the Lord knew exactly what was going to go on from that point on. But he was very clear that there is something very big about to happen. Now, if you heard me speak last week, I told you what the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and particularly the Passover Seder that's at the beginning of it, what it signifies, and that is the emancipation or the setting free of the children of Israel from their slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land. And the way that that was done, as you remember, was the spirit of death that the Lord sent to kill all the firstborn of Egypt, it passed over the houses of those who called upon his name and those who took the blood with a hyssop branch and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their house. And we talked about how the Lord did that with his blood, and how he, through his blood, he allows the spirit of death to pass over us, and he also frees us from our bondage of sin and brings us to the promised land that he intends for us. But on the Passover Seder, what was taking place was very significant. As you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts with a Passover. That's a Passover Seder is how you celebrate Passover. And some folks don't realize this, but the Last Supper was a Passover Seder. Does anybody remember the Leonardo da Vinci painting of the Last Supper? Well, basically what you have there is a snapshot of a Jewish Seder, because that's exactly what Jesus was doing with his disciples. He did it every year, and that's why they said to him, this year, where do you want to do it? And as you know, Jesus was very aware of God's timing. The time clock was clicking away. And I believe, as I said last week, that he only knew what God had for him, the steps that God ordered for him in the right time. And there were so many times in the scriptures where, you know, he would escape them who were about to kill him. And there was times where he was responding with, it's not my time yet. They asked him to do a miracle. It's not my time yet. Then he would do it. They asked him to go up to Jerusalem for Sukkot. He said, it's not my time. He'd wait. Then he'd go. And I really believe it was all coming to this moment. And that's why, as Rob just pointed out, one of the scriptures says, you did not recognize the time. And the time had come for the Passover Seder. And through this Passover Seder, he revealed exactly what he was about to do in becoming the blood sacrifice, in his body being broken for us. Now, if you've ever celebrated a Passover Seder, and a lot of folks, not just Jewish people, have and continue to do that. We will on Thursday night. There's several steps to a Passover Seder, from the cleansing of the house of leaven. The Jewish traditionalists will take away all their dishes and their silverware that had any leaven attached to it. My grandparents would actually sell it to their next door neighbor and then buy it back after the feast, maybe for like 50 cents on the dollar. I'm not sure, but they're pretty shrewd. But that's how you celebrate. So you cleanse the house of leaven, any leaven, any Twinkie, any bread, anything that wasn't unleavened matzah had to go, because it was the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then they would start this Passover Seder. They'd light the candles, and they'd go through all the steps of washing their hands and dipping the parsley and eating the bitter herbs and making the charoseth and putting the charoseth on the matzah. And Jesus would have done all this, because this is Jewish tradition for thousands and thousands of years. And just like he said, he was most likely dipping parsley in salt water. Oh, that's debatable, but that's one of the first steps of the Passover. And so he dipped with Judas. But then came the part of the afikomen. It came the part of the yachutz. And the afikomen is a matzah that's held in a unity that the Jewish people call it. We may want to call it a trinity, because it's three matzah that signify three things. They're wrapped in a shroud. And I'll show you. I'm holding three matzah. I don't have the shroud, but basically there's three, one on top, one on the bottom, and one in the middle. And Jesus would have, if he was leading the Passover, which I'm sure he was, he would have taken the middle of matzah, which is one of the steps in the yachatz, and he would have broken it in half and hidden a piece in a shrouded piece of linen somewhere in the room. Now, in our traditional Seder, we hide the piece of matzah. It's called the afikomen, and that is a dessert or to be held, to be brought back later. Then they would have gone on with the Seder and eaten a meal. Now, most of the accounts of communion, and by the way, let me emphasize that communion is basically a Passover Seder. Every time you take the bread and the wine, we have those little oyster crackers. I'm not sure what they're made of. Today, I insisted that we use matzah instead of the Soylent Green or whatever it is that they use. But every time you do that, you're celebrating a mini Seder, which is great. You're celebrating his body and his blood. And so at some point during the course of the Seder, after they had eaten, and as Paul said, after the meal, he took bread, or during the course of eating, he took bread. Well, that's when it would have been the chsafun, and that would be the eating of the afikomen. So he would have brought back that piece that was hidden, and he would have taken it, and he would have broken it, and given a piece to his disciples, which is what you do in a Passover Seder. But he did that, signifying that this was his bread. Now, during the Seder, which sometimes will last 3 or 4 hours, and I've done it with people from Israel, I usually do several each year, those usually are the ones that last about 3 or 4 hours. If it's up to me, I just, it's 90 minutes and we're done, because I speed it up a little bit. But there are 4 cups of wine. Now, I don't know if they actually drank 4 full goblets of wine, or 4 mini cups of wine, or 4 sips of wine is usually what we do, or grape juice. And they all have a name. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. The second cup is the cup of judgment. The third cup is the cup of redemption, and that takes place after the meal. And at the very end, you drink the 4th cup, the cup of praise. Well, after dinner, he would have taken the next cup, and that would have been the cup of redemption. And it's very significant that that would have been the cup that he used to symbolize his blood. So here you have Jesus with this ephikomen matzah and this cup of redemption signifying exactly what he was about to do. And then when we take communion, that's exactly what we're doing. We're taking the ephikomen. We're taking the cup of redemption from the Passover Seder. And what's very interesting about matzah in and of itself is I've studied a little bit, and I know that anytime you take a piece of matzah, it's an ancient recipe. It's been made this way for thousands and thousands of years. Now, I'm sure today we have modern technology to make it, but it looks and feels and supposedly tastes just like it did back in the days of Moses. And the way it's done is it's unleavened bread, and that's the most important thing, and it's smushed thin, and they use a tool to kind of score it so it doesn't puff up too much and look like little pillows. But they would use a big sheet of bread, and they would cut it into squares after it was done baking on a rock or however they did it. And they would use the cutter or the piercer, you know, the scorer, to do lines in it. And they would bake it so that it just burnt a little bit, but not too much. So when you look at a matzah, there's three distinct characteristics. If you can imagine a matzah, there's three distinct characteristics. You have lines, you have piercings, and you have these dark spots that look like bruises. And when you think about that, we have piercings, we have bruises, and we have lines, stripes. So one of the scriptures that I love to talk about is one of the messianic scriptures, and that's the scriptures that point to Jesus as the Messiah. And we talked about the one on Palm Sunday about him coming into Jerusalem, but this one is a little more harsh because when he talks about the Messiah, Isaiah does in chapter 53, he says some things that will happen to him. And if you would read with me in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, you start to see an image of the Messiah and the suffering that he needs to go through. And here's what it says in Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him as stricken. Now listen close. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, I know several versions say it in different ways, but these words are accurate to the text, and they could be interpreted different ways. But in this version, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So isn't it very significant that Jesus would have taken the middle matzah, when we think about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is pierced, and it's striped, and it's bruised. But most importantly, it's broken for us. And he gives it unto us, saying, take this, my body, which is broken for you, and my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. So I encourage you, as we celebrate this little Passover Seder we know as communion, think about what you would do if you were at that Last Supper, that Passover Seder, and how he broke the bread, even before he was sentenced to die. And how he said, the wine is my blood, even before he even shed a drop of blood on the cross. Well, I hope that this gives more meaning to your communion every day and every time that we take it. Whether it's once a year, whether it's once a month, whether it's every day like some do. Do it as often as you can in remembrance of the things that the Lord signifies. Amen?
And so how privileged we are, my friends, at this moment to do just what the disciples did. We get to celebrate a Passover Seder, at least a portion of it. And just like they were in the presence of Jesus, so are we. He is here. He is here amongst us. He promises whenever two or three gather in his name, he's right there in the midst of them. And so when he speaks to us, as he did then, he does to us today, and he says, this is my body, broken for you. Eat this and remember me. And he takes the cup, as we will do in a moment, and says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this cup. and remember me. And the significance that we have today as we remember the prophecy of Isaiah, as Raphael just read, reminding us of our suffering King, who would come not riding in chariots, he will one day, but not riding in chariots with all power and majesty, instead entering humbly, offering himself meekly to us, though he is King of kings and worthy of all. Because he is a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Because he took all of our infirmities and weaknesses upon him and carried our sorrows, and still does. Because he was pierced for our transgressions, the things that we have done wrong. Because he was bruised, crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace, he took upon himself. And by his stripes and by his wounds, we are healed. Lord, this is so significant. Help us not to miss this, Lord. Lord, that we are journeying together in the flurry of your final days on earth. And Lord, even as you entered Jerusalem, you entered here today, and we want our hearts sincerely, Lord, to say Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as you gathered for that meal with your disciples that day, Lord, you gather for this meal with us today, your followers. And you offer us again your body and your blood in exchange for our sin and our brokenness. And you take it upon yourself, Lord. And we, Lord, please, we want to honor you today, Lord. There are people here today, Lord, that have not yet bowed their hearts to you. Lord, I pray, we pray that they will see your love for them today and embrace you as the bread of heaven that gives life. Embrace you as the Lamb of God whose blood takes away the sin of the world. And for all of us, Lord, let this be a time when we bow our hearts to you and prepare our hearts, Lord, that we would take this meal in a worthy manner, hearts that are cleansed and humbled and sincere before you.